Jeremiah chapter 20. Chapters 18 through 20 are an alternation of two panels with three parts each. Beginning of chapter 18, we talk about the pottery shop. Then the people reject the message that Jeremiah brings them, and they reject Jeremiah himself. And so at the end of chapter 18, we have Jeremiah lamenting the condition in which he finds himself. Then in chapter 19, we once again talk about pottery, this time the pottery bottle that was broken. And then the people reject Jeremiah and his message at the end of 19 and the beginning of 20. And now at the end of 20, we have the lament again. Jeremiah lamenting two things. First of all, lamenting the suffering that he experiences. And second, lamenting the judgment that God is going to bring on the nation. Two very different kinds of lamentation. Let's read chapter 20, beginning at verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, or rather persuaded me, as we saw last week. And I was persuaded. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried, violence and spoil. Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous, and seest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave and her womb to be always great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. Let's pray together. Father, it's no secret that the portion of your children often includes a generous helping of sorrow and suffering. Lord, you've told us that all things work together for good for those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. You've promised us, Lord, that you will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able. And so we pray as we consider these laments and confessions of Jeremiah, that you'll teach us how to suffer in a godly manner. How, Father, to have your heart of compassion for those who are lost, and how to find strength and encouragement for the sufferings that we personally encounter as we learn to trust in you to draw strength from the knowledge of your care over us. Lord, we pray that you'll direct our minds and give us good understanding in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We have these two little sections, 7 through 13 and 14 through 18, and they're very different. The first of them, as I told you last week, is an example of a specific literary form, the form of individual lament. And it ends on a very positive note in verse 13. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Then right away in verse 14, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Sounds like rather short-lived encouragement that he got from the first part if he's cursing the day of his birth in the second part. But as I suggested last week, What we'll see as we go through this is that the first part, 7 to 13, deals with Jeremiah's personal suffering, the suffering that he has experienced, the persecution that's come upon him because of the message that he brings. And this is the last time we'll hear him talking about his own suffering. It's ironic because this chapter, chapter 20, is the first time that the opposition gets physical. He's been bearing all manner of reproach and criticism, but this time when Pashur throws him into the stocks, beats him and imprisons him, it's the first time that the opposition actually becomes physical, and it's the last time you hear anything from his lips about his own personal suffering, which is rather remarkable. The second part, though, verses 14 to 18, I hope to show you, is not a mourning over his own suffering, it's mourning over the sufferings of the people, the judgment that's going to come on them because they reject the message that he brings. And that type of mourning, mourning for the sorrows of others, that compassion carries on not only through the rest of this book, but also through the entire book of the Lamentations. These are two very different things when we present God, the message of God's judgment to people. First of all, people don't want to hear that they are being condemned. And they will often lash out at us personally. We will suffer rejection and persecution for that. And there's a level of maturity that God can bring us to at which it hurts, but it's like water off a duck's back. You know, it hurts to get up in the morning too, but so what? You just get up and you go about your life, and then you learn to cope with that. God gives strength for that. But there's a second kind of sorrow that comes in giving the message of God's judgment to a lost world. And that's the kind of sorrow that says, my goodness, consider what these people are in for. Just look at the eternity without Christ that they're heading toward. Think of the sorrow they're going to suffer. And the pain of compassion that brings to our hearts, or should bring to our hearts, is something that God does not ever want to extinguish. It's something that he wants to motivate us and drive us in our ministry to the unbelieving. Well, let's talk first of all about this lament. We began talking about it last week, and I pointed out to you the pieces that it has, the basic elements. These laments are found frequently in the book of Psalms, and they have five major pieces. First of all, there's an address to God. Then there is the lament itself, which usually identifies three things. It usually talks about what the enemy does. It talks about my pain. And it talks about God. It says, God, what's going on? Have you abandoned me? Have you forsaken me? Or have you left me without any encouragement? But then there is an expression of certainty that God will hear. There is a petition, a request to God for help, and finally a word of praise at the end that thanks God for hearing. Now, if you just dropped into one of these about the middle here in the lament, you'd say, my goodness, this is certainly disrespectful. Here he is not only suffering, but blaming God for not hearing him. But you've got to read the whole poem. You've got to realize that he is describing his situation here, but immediately he says, well, God, you are able to help me. We wanted to trace these through this lament. We saw in verse 7 the address, and in the second half of verse 7, and all the way down through verse 10, we had the lament itself. Three times over, he said, Lord, you have put me in a ministry that I'm not really sure I want. You persuaded me to be a prophet, and you prevailed over me. Your arguments were stronger than I could stand up against, so I became a prophet. But every time I prophesy, I feel like you're forcing it out of me because the people just reject me every time I speak. And in fact, at one point, I decided I wasn't going to preach anymore. But that didn't work. Your word was like a fire in my bones, and it just wouldn't stay put. I had to speak. You've compelled me. But all this is part of the lament, and it fits the pattern perfectly. I am suffering. People are rejecting me. And Lord, in a way, it's your fault. Because you made me a prophet, you gave me this message, and here I am. What's going on here? Well, immediately, the poet moves from the lament to the certainty that God can save him. And in a way, these are closely coupled together. If you think about it, the reason for saying to God, Lord, this is your fault up here, is so that he can come to God and say, Lord, now you fix it. After all, if God is not able to fix it, then you can't very well blame him for putting you in this situation. The very fact that he perceives God as sovereign over all of his life and therefore able to save him is what lends poignancy to this complaint back in the lament that, Lord, you've put me in this fix. And of course, the Lord has put Jeremiah in this fix and wants to teach Jeremiah through it. So verse 11, we have the certainty of being heard. But, what a word. It's a wonderful word. But. You're turning the corner, you see, from complaint to certainty and praise. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. The Lord is often called a warrior. In fact, the phrase here means a terrible warrior. This is the only time that as a warrior he is called terrible. Usually that word terrible is reserved for Israel's enemies. All the unbelieving nations are called terrible. But here the Lord is a terrible warrior. He is able to repay whatever anybody gives to Jeremiah. He's able to dish out an appropriate repayment to them. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. Jeremiah realizes that although he is being persecuted by his foes, the people that have put him in the stocks and that laugh at him every day, still God is the one who will triumph in the end. And on the basis of that certainty, in verse 12, he asks God to take vengeance for him. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Lord, you take vengeance on them. We've talked a little bit before about imprecatory prayers, prayers for God to bring judgment on somebody. They're not inappropriate. Paul prays an imprecatory prayer at the end of 2 Timothy against Alexander. In fact, the notion of an imprecatory prayer is central to the truth that vengeance belongs to God, and he is the one who will repay. When we suffer at the hands of unbelievers, we're not to take vengeance on them ourselves. That's the fleshly temptations. You no good so-and-so, you've abused me, you've persecuted me, I'm going to hate you right back. Well, if we take that kind of an attitude, boy, there's never any chance for winning somebody for the Lord, is there? If we get angry with them ourselves. But vengeance belongs to God. And we can pray to him, Lord, you take vengeance on those who oppose me. Let me maintain a heart of compassion toward them. You are the righteous judge. You settle the score. And we can pray that, knowing that he has two ways to settle the score. He may settle it one day in the lake of fire. For certainly all those who do not heed his message of judgment, all those who don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ, will suffer forever, and God will take vengeance on them far more severe than anything we could bring. But of course, there's another way that God could take vengeance on them. He could do it in the person of his Son. If they should turn and receive Jesus Christ, then his sufferings on the cross would have been for them. And there, in the cross, we can look and see God's wrath extended against those who have abused us. That's a rather humbling thought. It's a humbling thought to realize that some of the repayment for the evil done to us was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for sinners. But it's a true statement. And to the extent that those who abuse us later trust in Christ, in fact, God's vengeance has been visited upon their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he's certain that the Lord can save him. He asks the Lord to take vengeance for him, and in verse 13, he bursts forth into praise. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Not only will he praise the Lord, but he will ask those around him to join him in praise. You see, this is instruction to his hearers. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord. Now, as I've suggested, this pattern is not derived from Jeremiah 20. I didn't study Jeremiah 20, verses 7 to 13, and then write down these five parts: address, lament, certainty, petition, and praise. Those five pieces were identified by people who studied the Psalms. If you're interested, I can show you a book that talks about these various patterns in the Psalms. It's a well-recognized set of five pieces. When you come to Jeremiah, it fits perfectly. And there's good reason that it should, because as we saw, Jeremiah, during his night in the stocks, seems to have been meditating on one of these Psalms, Psalm 31, which follows the same basic outline. He quotes it in verse 10. And now, in giving expression to his own suffering, he uses that same pattern, this pattern of the Psalm of individual lament, the lament of the individual. Starts off with a statement of suffering, but ends with a beautiful word of praise. And that's what makes verse 14 so puzzling. Because all of a sudden, he's back in the dumps again. Cursing the day of his birth. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Why is he so depressed after just exhorting us to praise the Lord? Consider a couple of features of this section. I think you'll be able to understand it better. Remember that for Jeremiah, the day of his birth is not just the day on which he began to have a conscious existence. If most of us were to say, well, cursed be the day of my birth, we would be saying, boy, I'm suffering such terrible things. If I had never been born, I wouldn't suffer such terrible things. Job curses the day of his birth, and that's why. He's suffering, and he's saying, you know, if I had never been born, if I never had ears, then no one could ever insult me. If I'd never had nerves in my skin, no one could ever beat me. If I'd never been born, I could never suffer. But for Jeremiah, the day of his birth was not just the day at which he began to have a conscious life. For Jeremiah, the day of his birth was the day that his ministry began. Remember chapter 1? The Lord called me from the womb to be a prophet, to be a messenger to the nations. It was the day on which his prophetic ministry began. And remember that in Old Testament terms, a prophet does not just foretell the future, he actually causes the future. Take that from Isaiah chapter 55. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall prosper in the thing to which I have sent it, shall accomplish that which I please. How did God create the world? He spoke. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The prophetic word, it is not a report of what is going to happen. It is a piece of the mechanism by which God makes something happen. You see other examples of the power of the spoken word in the Old Testament. The curse, for example. There's a law in the law, back in Exodus and Deuteronomy, I forget just now exactly where, that says it is wrong to put a stumbling block before a blind person. That's sinful. And clearly why? You put a rock in the road in front of a blind person, he's going to hit his toe on it and fall over and be hurt. So it's sinful to put a stumbling block in front of the blind. It is also sinful to curse a deaf person. Now why is it sinful to curse a deaf person? Because the spoken word has power. It accomplishes things. It's not just a report. A curse is not just a statement, oh, I wish that bad things would happen to you. A curse actually carries evil power along with it. That's if you curse a deaf person, that is precisely analogous to putting a stumbling block in the way of a blind person. You have threatened their well-being, and because of their infirmity, they are not able to protect themselves against it. In the same way, a prophetic word is powerful. God's word accomplishes the thing that he pleases. It prospers in the thing to which he has sent it. Now here is Jeremiah. He was born, and throughout his entire life of ministry, he has been bringing a message of judgment. That is not just a warning, here's what I know will happen if you don't repent. It's actually a part of the vehicle to bring that judgment. If I had never been born, this message would never have come, and God's people would not have this terrible sword hanging over their heads, this sword of approaching judgment. We see this more clearly if we look at the curse that he gives to the man who brought tidings to his father. Verse 15, cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb. This person who learned first of all of the birth and went and told my father, you know, the doctor who comes out in the waiting room and says, congratulations, it's a boy. Jeremiah says, I wish he had killed me right then. Because he didn't, what's going to happen to him? He is going to be like the cities which the Lord overthrew. Those are Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is what Jerusalem is compared with just two chapters later. Jerusalem is compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, and its coming destruction is compared to their destruction. That's chapter 23, verse 14. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide. That's not the baby's cry. These are the war whoops of the people who invade the city. If you go back to chapter 4 and chapter 6, you'll hear the reports that the city is going to be invaded. The people are going to be attacking it in the night, in the day, all day long. They're going to come with shouts of war against Jerusalem. And this man, because he didn't kill me, is going to hear the war whoop in the morning, the shouting of victory at noontide. Because he didn't kill me, he is going to share the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he didn't kill me, presuming he is a citizen of Jerusalem or the countryside around here, he is going to suffer this terrible destruction. You see, he could have stopped it. He could have killed me, and then I wouldn't have been a prophet to bring this message of judgment, and this judgment would not have come, but he didn't stop that terrible prophetic word, and therefore he's going to suffer the judgment right along with the rest of the city. You see how Jeremiah is not talking here about his own personal suffering. That's not why he wants the day of his birth to be cursed. He's using hyperbolic language, that is extremely expressive language, very picturesque language, to say how unhappy he is about the judgment that God is bringing. Verse 18, wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. These words do not describe Jeremiah's suffering. Elsewhere in his book, they are used to describe what comes upon the city and the nation. Labor, sorrow, and shame. In his vocabulary, these describe the sufferings of the people. And that Jeremiah mourns over now and will continue to mourn over. So this last lament, verses 7 to 18, separates out two aspects of Jeremiah's sorrow. The first aspect, in verses 7 to 13, is his own suffering as the persecuted messenger of God. The second piece, in verses 14 to 18, is his sympathy for the people for the judgment that is going to fall on them. For his part, as far as his sorrow is concerned, we'll not hear more of it. He's dealt with that. God will, from this point on, give him strength to bear up. Those confessions are over. But there can be no hope for his people short of repentance, and so he mourns their suffering. He mourns the judgment that's going to come on them in very, very strong language, to be sure, hyperbolic language, by cursing the day of his birth, because that's the implement by which God brings that judgment on them. And we'll see that mourning and that sorrow carry on through the rest of the book. I really feel rebuked when I read Jeremiah's mourning for the people, because I don't have that kind of a heart of compassion toward lost people myself. I should. We all should. We should mourn for the judgment God's going to bring on them. And that sorrow should be so great that it completely obliterates any thought of our own inconvenience, of our own embarrassment, of our own suffering in bringing the gospel to them. If we could really understand what they're faced up with, then I think we'd move more directly in love to help them. And certainly it must never be the case that in thinking about the unbelievers, we take the attitude, well, they're unbelievers, good riddance to bad rubbish, they deserve to be judged. If God decides he wants to save one of them, well, I guess I'll let him, but I'm not that enthusiastic about it because I'm righteous and they're not. That's just the Pharisees' attitude. Lord, how I thank thee that I am not as other men. And we know what our Lord Jesus said about that. Our attitude should be the attitude of Jeremiah. The attitude of Moses, who prayed, Lord, take me and spare the people. The attitude of Paul, who said, I could wish myself to be separated from God for the sake of the nation Israel, my kinsmen after the flesh. In fact, the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose compassion for us as lost people was so great that he went to the cross for us. That's the attitude God wants us to have in our hearts. Now this brings us to the end of another one of these major sections of the book, chapters 18 through 20. And in this section of the book, we have seen two lessons about pottery, two very vivid pictures of coming judgment. And in both cases, the people have rejected not only the message, but also the messenger. So finally, Jeremiah has been brought to lament. And in that lament, we've seen two characteristics. It is a lament for his own suffering and a lament for the suffering of the people. Now, in chapters 21 through 24, which is the next section that we're going to study, 21 through 24, I have to give you some history. I have to give you a history lesson. You have to learn some names to understand what's going on here chronologically, because we start hearing about a bunch of Hebrew kings. So let's put some names up here. In fact, I'll put a family tree up here. The kings that we're going to talk about, I should memorize these. We had Josiah. Remember, King Josiah took the throne when he was only 8. He served the Lord with all his heart, and that's why he was great. Well, that's this guy. Good king, one of the best kings Judah ever had. Then we have Jehoahaz, who is also called Shalom. It's a nickname. Then we have Jehoiakim. Then we have Jehoiakin. Their name looks like a chin on the end here, who's also called Coniah. And then we have Zedekiah. And I'll put some arrows up here. These are the last five kings of Judah. The last five kings in the line of David ruling over Jerusalem. Josiah is the father of Jehoahaz, the father of Jehoiakim, and the father of Zedekiah. The only other person here, Jehoiakim, is the son of Jehoiakim. So out of those last four, Josiah was the father of three of them. And if you read through the history in Kings, you'll see that these guys rule for, some of them rule for a matter of months. They're not really very robust. They keep getting deposed. And that's partly because at this point, the nation has lost its political integrity and it has become a football tossed back and forth between Egypt and Mesopotamia. Here's when they came in and here's when they went out. Okay, Josiah came in 640 and went out in 609. Egypt is the reason he went out. Pharaoh Necho decided to lead an army through the Holy Land, and Josiah was concerned that that was a threat to his integrity, so he went out to fight with him and he lost. Got killed. 609. Now, 609 is therefore when Jehoahaz came in, and he left in 609 because Pharaoh Necho, or may have been Necho, may have been a later one, took him to Egypt. He said, I don't want you to be king. The people put him up as king. But Pharaoh said, I want to establish the king here. And so the Pharaoh established Jehoiakim in 609. He was put on the throne by Egypt. And he actually lasted for a while. He died in 597. And the people tried somebody else. So in 597, the people chose Jehoiakim, his son, as the new king. I guess that makes sense. That's the way kings are supposed to go, right? But by this time, Babylon was in control. And Babylon said, we don't want him to be king. So they took him away and established Zedekiah. And he then was king until 586, which was the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. As I said, look at this right. You've got three kings in 1 year right here, and then you've got three kings in 1 year right here also. These people don't tend to stick around very long. It was not a healthy time to be a king in this land. Now, when we go through Jeremiah 21 through 24, it's important to keep an eye on these, on the sequence of names here. We start off in chapter 21, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah, that's this guy, the last one, sent unto him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, saying, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. Help! We're being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. Which means that this, chapter 21, is actually very close to the end of Zedekiah's reign. The siege began in 588, and the city was finally destroyed in 586. So probably at sometime around 588, that Zedekiah the king sends this delegation to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, pray to the Lord for us. We're in deep trouble. We need help. Pray to the Lord for us. And Jeremiah gives a response in the first 10 verses of this chapter. What happens from that point on? Well, the rest of this section, chapter 22, 23, 24, are all earlier messages. Beginning at 21:11, we have a long section that goes all the way through 23:8 that talks about the kings. And it talks about these folks up here. It talks about, if I'm not mistaken, yeah, it talks about Jehoahaz in the past tense. It talks about Jehoiakim in the present tense. It's during Jehoiakim's reign. So the message that we see in chapter 22 is actually at this point. Let's put these up. Chapter 21 is here. Chapter 22 and apparently 23 are here. Chapter 22 talks about the kings. Chapter 23 talks about the prophets. And these are messages that were given some years before this happened. As many as 10 years before that happened. The point is, Zedekiah, you know, you're a little bit late. Why are you coming now to ask me to pray to the Lord for you? 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I told you all this stuff was going to happen. I foretold it. I told you about God's judgment on the kings and God's judgment on the prophets. I warned you not to listen to the false prophets. Why are you coming to me now with this question of yours? Chapter 24 is in the time of Zedekiah, but it appears to be toward the beginning of his reign. So even chapter 24... maybe earlier than 21. And 24 really answers the question that Zedekiah is asking. What's going to happen to us? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen, Zedekiah. The city's going to be destroyed. And those who are righteous will escape with their lives. And those who are not righteous, which happens to include you, will be taken into captivity and suffer terribly. So we're getting very, very close to where the axe actually falls. In fact, we're getting very close to chapter 25, which is the end of this section of judgment oracles. And after that, and after a brief biographical interlude, we get to chapter 30, and we begin talking about the restoration of the nation and the wonderful future that God has planned for them under the Messianic King. Well, this is just a little bit of orientation that'll help you to understand the sequence of thought as we go through chapters 21 through 24. You have to keep the history in mind. We're looking at the last days of the kingdom of Judah, and we're going to see how these people, they didn't listen, They wouldn't pay attention when the warning was given to them. And now that it's too late, they come back and say, "Help Jeremiah." And what's he going to say? "Hey, you should have listened back then when I told you." You know, when God warns of coming judgment, you've got to pay attention then. You can't say, "Well, I'll come to God when it's convenient for me to." No. When God says, "You're a sinner, you need to be saved," you need to respond. You can't put it off. Because the day may come when, like Zedekiah, you'll say, "Boy, I wish God would save me." And the message comes back, "It's too late. It's too late." Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for giving us such an example of godly compassion as we have in Jeremiah. Father, how wonderfully your Holy Spirit worked in him to give him a heart of compassion for the lost. Father, our desire is that your Spirit might find us malleable, be able to make us into instruments of your love and your compassion toward unbelievers. Help us, Father, we pray, to not be concerned about our own discomfort and our own suffering. Help us, we pray, to have our attention fixed on the work that you want to do among unbelievers. We pray, Lord, that you strengthen us for this and make us effective. Lord, sometimes you give someone a ministry of judgment as you did to Jeremiah. Our desire, Father, would be to see unbelievers come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you'd work through us to the glory of our Savior. Now I commit ourselves to you for the rest of this day, praying for your encouragement as we meditate together in your word, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.